Good evening. This evening, I wanted to speak on a topic that has been on my heart for the last couple months or so, and that is the will of God. And not so much in the importance of doing the will of God as in seeking the will of God. And so many people focus on the knowing the will of God. And oftentimes people feel that, well, you can't give them a concrete answer. But if you open to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here we see very clearly that in order to discern the will of God, or prove, as another translation is, to discern the will of God, we must sacrifice ourselves and be transformed by renewing our minds, not go through some 14-step process by Pastor so-and-so who tells you, read this and you'll know the will of God. But we have very clear instructions. But more important than that is seeking the will of God. And we notice in many points throughout the Scriptures the importance of seeking the will of God. And what I want to look at first is things that keep us from seeking the will of God. And the first one that I think is most important is pride in our lives. How many times have we found ourselves thinking that our way is better than God's way? And so we'll look at a handful of passages on this topic. The first one being in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and we'll start in verse 18 as well. This is the story that many of us know, the story of the rich young ruler, as it's so called. And in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Skipping down to verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. See all that you have, and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So this young man was seeking the will of the Lord, yet he had pride in his life. And that prevented him from doing the Lord and knowing him as his Savior. And oftentimes we'll hear of the analogy of people going to heaven feet first. People who have such a firm grasp on things that they like in this world that when God comes, they'll be holding on to those so tightly he's got to take them up feet first. And it's almost comical to think about this, but it's a very real problem in the church today. And just a couple pages over, we find in Luke 14 and in verse 26, "If any man come unto me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, that doesn't mean spit in your father's face, tell him you hate him, and follow God. But what it means is that God wants us... I know that giggle anywhere. That's my father. It means that we should have such a focus on God and on seeking his will that it seems to the rest of the world that we could care less about our family, about all these things that we take pride in. And so even to bear his own cross, even unto the point of suffering persecution, suffering physically for God and in order to do his will. And one person that we find in the Old Testament is King Saul, who had a lot of pride in his life. And we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is the story of when Saul goes to battle and the Lord has told him not to spare any man, woman, child, or livestock, and not to take any spoils with him. And yet instead, he takes the livestock and he says that he's going to do a sacrifice. And so in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 22, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 15, 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." So this man not only... Well, he sought the will of the Lord in a sense. He thought he was doing the will of the Lord, but his pride got in the way of fulfilling the will of the Lord. And in seeking, he did not find because of his pride. And so this goes back to Romans chapter 12. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He desires us as a sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and of goats. And we are to be brought out of the world, as it says in Romans 12, 2, we are to be not conformed to the world, but transformed. And so when we take pride, it conflicts with our Christian faith and our duties to God. And if we look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so if we hold pride in our hearts and allow that to stand between us and God, we are not of the Father, but we are of this world, and we are not fulfilling our promise in or our commitment in Romans 12:1 to sacrifice our lives and to be transformed and brought out of the world. And so in Colossians 1:18, I'll just read it quickly. In Colossians 1:18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." And so first we see that he is the head, and we are the body of the church. The head does the thinking, and the body does the doing. And so we are not to take pride and allow our thoughts to stand in the way of doing what our head, God, has instructed us to do. And we also find this word at the end of the verse, preeminence, which is not the same as prominence. And not all of these thoughts in this message are mine. I will admit that I may or may not have ripped off some ideas from other preachers. But we, in order to give God preeminence, he is not on par with the other important things in our life, our family and our job, these things. He is head and shoulders above these things in our lives. And in order to know the will of God and to effectively do the will of God, we must seek him and place him in the place that he deserves, to have the preeminence as the head of the church. And one philosophical point of view that the world took a liking to in the 1940s and 50s and still remains in some form prominent today is the existentialist view. The existentialist view is a humanistic view that says, very simply put, that a life without self-examination is not worth living. Whereas the Christian needs to say to themselves that a life without Christ is not worth living. And so these existentialists will tell you that all of you, the truths in this world must be discovered for yourself. There are no absolute truths except the truths that you discover. And to some extent, they're right. We need to be in the Word of God discovering God's truths. But these are God's truths. These are not our truths. These are truths that come from our experiences in the Bible, in studying and seeking His will. And in order to know God's truths, we have to seek. And this goes back again to Romans 12. If we are to live a life with Christ as the center, we must be brought out of the world. And in Galatians 2:20, we see very vividly that we are crucified with Christ, yet we live. But it is not us that lives, it is Christ who lives in us. And so when Christ is living in us, we can't help but to do His will. If Christ is truly our head and is preeminent in our lives, and if we say that we have been crucified with Him, how can we take pride in something that we've done? Because it's Christ's life. It's no longer ours. And we also see this in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we'll start at verse 34. And when He called the people unto Him, with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Wherefore, or whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My works in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man be ashamed, when He comes in the glory of His Father and with the holy angels. And so here we see that not only are we crucified with Christ, but in order to gain a life, we must lose this life that we've figuratively. And we see that it's for His sake. Not in the sense that we give up on living or any of these things, but in the same sense that we're crucified with Him, we shall be living for Him. We are no longer living for ourselves. And we see an interesting passage in verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And for a long time, I thought about this verse the wrong way, where what would you trade your soul for? Like the Charlie Daniels song, Devil Went Down to Georgia, we find a young man who's willing to trade his soul for a golden fiddle, but in fact, it's the other way around. We must give up our lives in order to save our soul. It's not asking us what we would give in exchange for our soul, but rather what we must give to keep our soul. And we must give up our life and dedicate it to the Lord, be that living sacrifice. And one thing that my business classes have taught me, my parents should be proud that I actually learned something in school, is this concept of opportunity cost. It's a financial term, and it's what derives the entire principle of interest. And that is, what could you be doing with your money or your time instead of what you have done with it? And so if I have $1 million, I can invest it, put it in the bank, and I don't have access to it, or I can spend it on something. So by putting it away, I'm losing the opportunity to buy all of these things. And Christians find themselves trapped in this as well, where they say, if I dedicate my time to God, what are the things that I'm giving up? Am I giving up watching football on Sunday mornings for coming to church? Well, yeah, if you like football. Am I giving up my favorite TV show on Thursday night to come out to Awana's? Yeah, but is it worth it? When you make that decision, you're deciding that what you are doing with your time is more important than the other things that you could be doing. And so this is another point of pride where Christians think that what they have planned is more important than what God has planned for them. The other thing that keeps people from seeking the will of God is fear. And we find this example in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, we'll start reading. This is the story of when Jesus walks on the sea. And straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now, the most relevant verse in this passage is verse 30. And we find the reason that Peter took his eyes off the Lord. And this was something that was pointed out to me recently, and it's that Peter didn't get out there on the water, look around, see what was going on, turn back and wave to his friends on the boat. But instead it says that he saw that the winds were boisterous. And it's a pretty terrifying thing to see a sea in a rage. If anybody watches that show, Deadliest Catch, these men are on a 100-foot fishing boat in the middle of the Bering Sea with 20-foot waves crashing into the boat, and that's calm seas. The big seas get up to 40 and 50 feet. And yet, we see that Peter was afraid of this boisterous sea. And in the Bible, the sea is an image of the world. And so when he was walking in the world, we see that he became afraid and turned his eyes from Jesus. And when he experienced that fear, it kept him from doing the will of God. And he had to cry out to Jesus. Fortunately, we see another principle, and that is that Jesus immediately comes to our help. And we see in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And so it's a beautiful picture to see that even when we are afraid, that we do have help in Jesus. And then, of course, the most relevant or most famous story of someone who fled from God when he was afraid was Jonah. And Jonah runs from God because he's afraid of what the Ninevites will do to him. The Ninevites were a godless people, much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, when he is told to go and preach the will of God, this God who has given him these prophecies and showed him miraculous things, even he turns and flees in fear of the Ninevites. And lastly, people are afraid because they fear God's will in the fact that they don't want to be martyred. They're comfortable where they are. They don't want to go to this place where there's no running water. And they look at someone like Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7, someone who was persecuted for his faith and for doing the will of God and eventually stoned. And so, but when we look through the will of God and see the way that God protects us, we should be more afraid of not serving God, to be honest. Again, in philosophy, there's what is called the ontological argument, which is any philosophical argument that is an attempt to prove the existence of God. And one of the first ontological argument, as most philosophers agree on, was proposed by Anselm of Canterbury, and he defined God as the greatest possible thing that we can conceive, and argued that this could only exist in the mind, and he suggested that if the greatest possible being exists in the mind, it must also exist in reality, because if it only exists in the mind, a greater being is possible, one which exists in the mind and in reality. And so the long and the short of that is that God is greater than anything in the universe, and this is the God that we serve. This is the God whose will we are to seek and to do. And so in Isaiah 55, we'll look at just a couple of verses that will reinforce God's greatness and perfection of his will. And in Isaiah 55, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Oftentimes we find ourselves thinking that we know what's best for us, and we take that proud approach again. But it's very clearly pointed out to us in Isaiah that God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And in Romans 8:31, we read, if God can be for us, who can be against us? Another point where God will not allow anything to stand in the way of his will. And finally, in John chapter 15, we'll look at this one. John chapter 15 and verse 5. John 15:5 tells us, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So not only do we serve a God who is the greatest being in the existence of the universe, we don't only serve a God whose thoughts and ways are as far beyond our thoughts and ways as the heavens are from the earth, but we also serve a God who is the only way to do anything. We can't do anything in and of ourselves except God wills it. And so it's, and I'll repeat it, we should be more afraid of not doing God's will than we should be of doing God's will. And so turning back to the example of Jonah, we find that it is a detriment to ourselves to run from the will of God. And in almost every instance in the Bible where we see someone who has forsaken the will of God, they find suffering due to their disobedience. Think of Samson. Think of Moses, who was not allowed into the promised land. All of these people who fled from God rather than running to him. And yet we find ourselves falling into the same trap where we think that our ways are better, or we fear the outcome of doing God's will. And so going back to Jonah, we find that he is swallowed by this fish, which not only is a detriment to him in that he doesn't know what's going to happen to him, but he also hurts his testimony with the crew and with anyone who hears this story of him being thrown overboard by the will of God. And how often do we find ourselves partaking in actions that hurt our testimony? And compare that to times when we are in the will of God and doing his will, and how that affects our testimony. And we've heard already this year about how one young man was brought to Christ in part by the testimony of his girlfriend, the way that she loved the Lord and served the Lord, and the way that she refused to be conformed to the world. And so, are we desiring to do the will of God, or are we begrudging? And in Jonah chapter 3, we find Jonah has been vomited from the mouth of this fish onto the beach. And in verses 1 through 4, we read, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we see Jonah has decided to do the will of the Lord. But later in verse 1, after he has done this, we find that Nineveh has repented and the Lord is willing to spare them. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of kindness, and repentest thee against evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take I, beseech thee, my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? So we see that Jonah is angered by God's mercy because he was begrudging to do God's will. He was in the mindset that God's will was for this city to be leveled rather than seeking God's will. He allowed pride to get in the way, him being a Jew, thinking that God would annihilate these heathens. And yet, in Jonah 4, at the end of the book, verses 10 and 11, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And so we don't hear what Jonah's response is to the Lord correcting him, but we see that God's ways are again higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And he would have mercy on these people, even when a proud man would not. And so if Jonah had his way, there would be many souls that we will not get to see in heaven. And yet, because God is a loving and just God, he allowed Jonah not only a second chance, but a third chance at the end of the book to repent and to come back to the will of God. But we don't know what happens. And so, again, from business, we think that that the more we do doesn't necessarily mean the more will come about. And this is called the law of diminishing returns. Think of it this way. If you go to In-N-Out and you buy a cheeseburger, you eat it and it tastes fantastic. And you think to yourself, I'm still hungry. That was really good. I'll have another one. Oh, that was equally as good. You know, maybe I'll have a third one and a fourth one and a fifth one. And after a while, you feel sick. You say to yourself, I might not come back here for another month or so. I can't even stand the smell of an In-N-Out burger. But that's the law of diminishing returns. We think that many times giving of our time to God will not necessarily produce the increase. But Jonah, who ran from God, saw this increase. And even though he saw this increase, he still said to himself that it would be better for him to die than to live because some stupid gourd died. Even though 60,000 persons were spared in this great city. And so on the flip side, we see the example of Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapters 1 and 2. In 2 Chronicles 1, we find Solomon asking for wisdom. And he is asking for wisdom so that he could discern the will of God. And the will of God for Solomon was to build him a temple. And Solomon was not begrudging. Solomon had this attitude that Jonah did not have. And that was he would give of his possessions to build for the Lord this temple that he desired. And the Lord is generous with his wisdom to Solomon because of this. But oftentimes we confuse wisdom with knowledge. And we know that knowledge is the things you know, but wisdom is knowing how to use that knowledge. And so Solomon wanted to take his knowledge and use it for the Lord. He wanted to be able to know the Lord's will and to put it in action. And he actively sought the will of the Lord and did the will of the Lord for many years, bringing great glory to God. And we see in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the verse that is often quoted, God loves a cheerful giver, someone who is willing to seek the Lord, someone who is willing to give him themselves. And if we desire wisdom, we read in James chapter 1 and verse 5. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so we serve a God who wants us to know his will. He doesn't hide it for us and make us find it. He gives us the wisdom if that's what we are seeking. If we are seeking to do his will, it will be made known to us. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a well-quoted verse, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. And that is what his will is for each and every one of us, to glorify him in all of our actions throughout every day of our lives. And for the sake of time, we'll go ahead and end there.
All right, good evening. This is going to be condensed, a couple of notes. But Robert had mentioned that he wanted to talk about the seeking the will of God, and thought that's always a great topic to go with. So I want to take a look, or just add a few notes, give a different aspect on this, different outlook, with a bit more focus on obedience to the will of God, or living out the will of God. The first thing I want to say is that there are a couple of different types of wills of God, and Robert's kind of covered them. I'm just going to lay them out, the main two that I want to talk about, and that is God's sovereign will, that is the will that we cannot help but obey. And then there's his, shall we say, perceivable will, that is the will that we can perceive and then choose whether or not to follow. And for the sake of time, we won't go verse hopping so much here, but I'll just read a brief passage here quickly. Deuteronomy, or brief verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, if you want to take notes on that. This one says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And here we kind of have the idea that some things remain secret from us. Some things are beyond our ken. As Robert mentioned, our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And so this kind of falls under the umbrella of the sovereign will of God, the will that we cannot help but obey. And a lot of the time, this is the will that we don't particularly understand, the ins and outs of it, and not all of it can be discerned. So there's three characteristics of this will. I'll just sort of list them briefly and then move on. But this is the will that cannot be stopped or altered by mankind or by Satan. And an example of this would be Saul persecuting the church of God. It was God's will that the church would grow, that it would multiply, but Saul thought to combat that, and in God's unique kind of sense of humor, the greatest persecutor became the greatest missionary, or the greatest preacher, shall we say, of the gospel. So God kind of just turned that straight around. Despite everything that Saul tried to do to the church, God prospered the church. So the will of God there could not be altered or halted by the acts of men. Secondly, as mentioned, we can't necessarily know all of this will of God. We don't know all of it. We don't know why God allows certain things to happen, but we know that there is a reason behind this. For example, the slaughter of the innocents. When Jesus Christ was born, Herod slaughtered all the young children under roughly age 2 in Bethlehem. Now, we can look at that and say, well, why would God allow something like that to happen? Surely, God could have come up with a better way to get his son down to Egypt so that that particular prophecy could be fulfilled. And yet, what we see there is the third point, that is that God allows evil to happen for good purposes. And this is perhaps the most difficult thing for us to understand, but again, Scripture is full of these sorts of examples, Judas Iscariot being one, right? There God used one man's greed and sin to kind of open the doors to the crucifixion, turned Jesus Christ over, and that, of course, played out in the death for our sins. So there's a sense there that God allows evil to happen and works it towards good. Now, we could say, well, what happened if Judas Iscariot decided not to betray Christ? Well, the Scriptures told us that he would be betrayed by one of his friends. So perhaps we don't even think about this, but if it was not Judas, it would have been someone else, perhaps Peter or John, right? I mean, this is what the Scriptures tell us there, that it would happen. God would use this evil for a good purpose. So this is God's sovereign will. This is the will of God that cannot be altered, cannot be changed. We cannot help but fulfill this. And sometimes, a lot of the time, we don't even realize that we are fulfilling this. And so, in the practical sense, this doesn't really help us to follow the will of God, because it's not a choice on our part. It's not something we can actively seek out. So it's the second sort of will that I want to look at just briefly over here at the end, and that's been largely covered by Robert in the seeking the will of God. And this is the perceptive will. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. And consider the importance over here, the reason why, and then the importance of obeying. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. All right, so here we have a promise. He who does the will of God will live forever. And this is echoed in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And so, kind of contrasting characteristics over here, this will, the perceivable will, the will that we can discover and choose to obey, is a will that can be transgressed or neglected by mankind. That is, we can discern it, we can learn about it, and then we can choose not to do it. Second thing is that, as mentioned, we can discern it, and we can figure this out by reading the Scriptures, by praying, seeking God earnestly, and seeking what he would have us to do. And I think it should just briefly be mentioned over here that there is perhaps a little bit of a difference between the idea of God's will and God's purpose for our lives. There is a little bit of difference. They would both fall under the umbrella of his will, but there are some things that God wills for us all to do, and then there are some things that God has planned for us individually. And I think that is largely what we think about when we say, well, what is God's will? What does God want me to do? We kind of think very narrowly, what is it that he wants me to do specifically? And we forget about the big picture, what he expects of us all to do. So it can be discerned by reading and prayer, and Robert talked us through some of that already. And then thirdly, this particular will, this perceivable will that we can choose to obey or not to obey, we cause evil when we choose to disobey. Right, so the third point of the sovereign will is that God sometimes uses evil for good purposes, but this particular type of will that we could choose to disobey, we cause evil by choosing to disobey that. And I'll kind of give examples of that in just a second. Well, we'll go on to that right now as I'm trying to condense this. God's will is, you know, Robert said he wasn't going to tell you what God's will is. I'm not so bashful, I'll tell you exactly what God's will is. Well, God's will is five things among several others. Five things that we clearly have, and I'll give you the scripture that you can perhaps write down on your bulletin and check up later on. But the first thing that is God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So here, God's will is that all men should be saved. Well, clearly, not all men are saved. So here we have a will of God that is alterable, that is perhaps can be not achieved or transgressed, neglected by men. We can avoid the word of God. We can avoid getting saved. We can avoid the things of God in that sense. But it's God's will that all should be saved. The second thing that is God's will from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, is that we have been predestined to adoption as his sons, as the sons of God. This is God's will. This is part of the salvation, is that not only are we not to perish, but that we are become his sons. We become part of his family. So they kind of go together, but they are different aspects over there of that. And then we get into perhaps slightly more practical matters in terms of the living out of life. God's will, third thing, is that we might be sanctified, pure, and moral people. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. And so here we have an example. This is what God expects of us. This is what his will is for us as Christians in order to demonstrate who God is. Right? God himself is, I guess he's sanctified, but he is pure, he is holy, he is moral, he is absolutely perfect in all his ways. And we ought to be as much like that as possible. This is God's will. Now, clearly, we can transgress this will. We very seldom live up to everything that this means. So this is an aspect of God's will that we can choose whether to follow or not. Fourth will of God, also from 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 5 and verse 16 through 18. As David informed me before we started, that we be prayerful, joyful, and thankful. This is also God's will for our lives. And again, these are things that we can very easily neglect to do. And then finally, I thought I'd throw this one in because this is a nice verse to throw out to an American audience. That in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it is God's will that we submit ourselves to our government. And the language there is so clear that, sorry you guys, the Revolutionary War comes under this. The disobedience to the crown is not in the will of God. Okay, so I throw that one out there over to you. But I mean, this is what God expects of us, is that we as Christians submit ourselves to authority who God has placed there. It is not our business as Christians to overthrow governments that we disagree with. I wouldn't say completely peculiarly American thing, but it is kind of one of the foundation tenets over here. But it's something we need to consider when we think about how do we involve ourselves in politics. Think about what does God expect of us as Christians? Do we follow that will? So moving on here again quickly, just thinking about obedience to God's will, and we'll take a look at a couple passages in brief. But the first thing is we have Christ's example of perfect obedience to God's will. Right? Prayer in the garden, Matthew 26, 39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So we have Christ's example of perfect obedience to God, that he was so obedient that he was willing to die for people who hated him, that he was willing to endure torture and an absolutely horrendous death because it's what his father willed. It's what his father asked of him. And we can kind of maybe get into a philosophical debate here about whether or not Christ had the ability as God himself to not do the Father's will. That's a whole other discussion, but the idea here is that we have an example of Christ in perfect obedience, knowing full well what was coming as soon as he stopped praying, walked back to his disciples. 5 minutes after, he was betrayed and it all began. He knew what was coming, and yet he still was obedient to the will. Let's turn to James chapter 4. And here we're going to consider two things quickly. One is the importance here concerning obedience to God's will, the importance of having the right attitude towards God's will. And the second thing of importance is that to disobey when you know what God wants you to do is sin. So James chapter 4, verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." So here we have the first thing, that is an attitude of living life entirely in God's will, having the right attitude towards that, as Robert brought before us. And when I first started coming to the assemblies, I thought it was kind of hokey that you guys always say, "Lord willing this and Lord willing that," because I'd never heard that before. But you know, here it is, right straight out of the scriptures, to take that and to implement that in our lives and to be constantly aware of what the Lord's will is. Does he want me here? Does he want me to speak to this person? Does he want me to, you know, to do this or to say this at a certain time? Don't make the plans for tomorrow without considering the Lord's will. That's the kind of the thrust there. He goes on in verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, that's pretty clear and straightforward. If you know what you should do and you don't, God calls that sin. And this is, when you're discerning, when you're trying to find the will of the Lord, and I've already told you what the will of the Lord is, so you don't have any excuses now, but when you know what the will of the Lord is and you choose not to do that, God calls that sin. Now, that's very serious business. And so last thought over here, and we can kind of wrap this up, if we flip over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and this point we might say is, be prepared to suffer for your obedience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." We skip down to verse 17. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And here's an attitude adjustment, right? I mean, this is along the lines of what Robert was mentioning with Jonah, right? Getting this call to go minister to the city where, for all his expectations, they would, impale him. The Assyrians invented impalement. It was the precursor to crucifixion. A very, very gruesome, grisly way to die. I mean, this is perhaps what he might have expected happening, going into the middle of this massive pagan city and telling them, you people must repent. Expect to suffer. The apostles went out into the field willingly, knowing that they were going to meet with suffering. And yet, Peter tells us over here that it is better, if that is God's will, that we should suffer for doing what is right. And so, that doesn't mean we are going to suffer necessarily, but it does mean that we, that we must be prepared for it. We must be prepared for it. Kind of final thought over here with a little illustration. As we've said, that God could stop evil. God is all-powerful. We know this. God could snap his fingers and that is it. There's no more evil in the world. But he allows it. Sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes we don't understand why, but there's always a reason for it. And these two wills kind of overlap in some aspect. If we think about a child who has been physically abused by his father, perhaps. We look at that and we say, well, was this the will of God? Well, on the one hand, it's absolutely not, because God clearly comes down against violence. He does not like violence. He does not want anyone to commit violent acts. And so in that sense, no, this was not the will of God. And yet we know, God being all-powerful, he could have stopped it. So he must have allowed it to happen, had a reason for it. So in that sense, this perhaps could be in the will of God, and we don't know. Down the years, or down the line, this child could grow up and become a great worker for God amongst abused children. It would never have been as effective if he had not had the experiences when he was younger. This is just kind of imagining over here at the moment, but the point is that we can't necessarily always know what some of God's will is, but we know that he always has a reason, he has a purpose for us. What we are responsible for is the will that we can know, that we can discern. If we don't implement that in our lives, God calls that sin. And we'll kind of wrap it up over there, a little bit late, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word, to gather together as like-minded saints. We pray that we would seek to do your will wholeheartedly, that we would seek your purpose for our lives, but also to implement all that your scripture says is your will for our lives, to live upright lives, to be testimonies, to seek to serve the gospel of Christ and our Savior in all things. We pray you put this in our hearts as we go forward this week. In Jesus' name, amen.